All right, everybody, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 7. So turn with me if you have a Bible, starting in verse 11. One story today, another miracle that Jesus performs, a very touching miracle. Luke 7, 11 through 17. Join me in prayer, and then I'll read God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would, Lord, allow everybody here to have ears to hear and hearts to receive your word as insofar as it's rightly interpreted. Lord, I pray, as Barrett often prays, help me to get out of the way and help your people to remember you and your Son and your Spirit. To the effect that we grow more in our love for you and our trust in you and our desire to follow you. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke tells us, starting in verse 11 of chapter 7, he says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And the crowd drew near to the gate of the town, or as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Well, where we are in the ministry of Jesus, we've finished his sermon on the plain. He preached this sermon. We spent multiple sermons on his sermon there. Jesus now is headed to a town that we don't know that much about. It's called Nain. This is actually the only place in the Bible where this town is mentioned, which adds to the question marks in our heads about where was it and what kind of town it was. But he's headed to this town, and get a picture in your head of what's going on. It's Jesus, his disciples, and this great crowd with Jesus. And they're coming into the town, so you've got one crowd coming in, and they meet, as they're coming in, they meet another crowd coming out of the town. So you got these two crowds converging. What was this other crowd that was coming out of the town? Well, Luke tells us this was a funeral procession. A funeral procession. Someone had recently died, and Jesus, like Jesus, turns his attention onto the chief mourner of this group, and it was the mother of the person who died. And this woman, to put it in a nutshell, this woman's worst nightmare had just come true. I mean, her world had fallen apart before her eyes. And she's got, I think you could boil down her problems to three big things. And I'm gonna organize them in a different way that Luke does. Number one, the obvious, she lost her son. And don't think that death was any easier for someone 2,000 years ago than it is for us today. I mean, I could not imagine anything more painful than having to bury a child. That to me would be like the peak worst experience for a human being. And she's having to do that, burying her son. And we know he's not a little boy anymore. He's called a man, but he's not, you know, fully mature. Jesus calls him a young man. So I don't know, late teens, early 20s. This is a young man, and we don't know why he died, but he dies. Problem number two that this woman has, She's not only burying her son, she's burying her only son. And that makes the problem even harder. That would make the emotional toll even deeper. Because think about it, if anything happens to this woman's husband, her security is her children. This is an era before Social Security and life insurance, you know, and all the safety nets that our society gives us. Your children were your Social Security. So if anything happens to your husband, you're casting your security in your children. So she lost not only her son, her only son, which emotionally would be difficult, but then financially would be difficult if anything happened to her husband, which is problem number three. She has lost her husband. She's a widow. She, in other words, has been walking out of this gate of this town before in a different funeral procession, some point before this one, and it was her husband that they were burying. And so she is an orphan. She is at least sonless. I don't know if she has female children, but she's without a male child. And this is one of the reasons why this is like peak vulnerability for a human being in the first century. To be a widow and then to be, you know, without a male son, peak vulnerability. And that's why in the Bible, so often the two groups of people that God really sets his gaze on and talks a lot about, orphans and widows. You know, so often they're linked together. One verse to demonstrate this. I love what Psalm 68 calls God. Listen to this. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. And then Psalm 68 describes God. This is what it defines God as. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So God really, he loves all people, but it's the orphans and the widows that he really sets his sights on in a special way because they're so vulnerable. And that's what we see. Jesus, he's coming to this town. This woman is at the lowest point in her life. And here comes Jesus. And he goes, just like Jesus, he goes straight to where the pain is, straight to the widow. And notice, there's no indication here that this woman knew who Jesus was. She does not ask for Jesus' help. He sees what's going on, and he goes straight to this widow. He, for all likelihood, might be a total stranger to this woman. But he sees a profound need, and he goes straight to it. Just a little side note application here. I'm not sure. You know, a lot of times when I read the Gospels, I think that Jesus had every little detail of his life planned out. I don't know if that's true. I mean, he is fully God. So in terms of being fully God, yes, he had everything planned out. Everything's foreordained. But he's also fully man. And I don't know, fully man with a human brain, if he had all the steps laid out. In other words, it seems like he very likely could have been interrupted at times in his ministry by unexpected and unintended, you know, people coming up to him. And what if that's true, what that reminds us of is this. A lot of times God puts things in our lives that they might not be part of our plan, and they might look like interruptions, but they are part of God's plan, and they're, from God's perspective, not interruptions. And isn't that true? You know, if you're having a really busy week and then someone needs you, isn't the feeling that you first have is, I don't have time. I don't have time to deal with this person right now. I'm busy. When in all likelihood, it could very well be God saying, no, no, no. I'm putting this person in your life. This is my plan for your life right now. This is how one author put it. I love this. One author said, I've always been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted. Then I realized that the interruptions were my work. Isn't that a great way to put it? The interruptions were my work. Well, Jesus here, I don't know if he came to this town knowing this widow was going to be here at this place and this time, at least as a human being, but he sees this interruption, if it was one, and he goes straight to it. Straight to it. Verse 13 tells us this. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Of all Jesus' emotions that are meant, he had the whole range of emotions. You know, anger, peace, joy, all of them. The one I think that's probably mentioned the most in the Gospels is that one. Compassion. So he sees this woman, he has compassion on her, and then he said something that if anyone else had said it, it would have been callous. But not if Jesus says it. He says to this woman, do not weep. Now if I encountered a widow who had just lost her only son and I went up to her, you know, nonchalantly and I said, don't weep, she would have every right in my book to slap me. I couldn't get away with saying that, nor should I say that. I mean, just put yourself in her shoes. If this woman had been you and someone came up to you and said to you, don't weep, what would you want to say to that person? What do you mean, don't weep? Do you even know me and what I just went through? I'm a widow and I'm burying my only son and you're here telling me not to be sad about it? It would be callous coming from anybody else, but not coming from Jesus. When Jesus says it, there's no callousness. It's coming from compassion and love, and it's an indication he's about to do something about this lady's predicament. Verse 14, he came up and he touched the bier. Just think of the coffin, the casket. This is maybe a plank of wood or like an open casket. They would have been carrying this dead body on. And Jesus comes up and he tells them basically, stop. So they stop. My guess is they lower it from their shoulders. They put the dead man and the casket down on the ground. But notice, Jesus does something. We don't think a thing about this, but they would have in their culture. He touches the casket. And in Judaism, according to Old Testament practice, a dead body is not something you want to touch. Because you would become, it wasn't sinful, but according to the ceremonies of the Old Testament, if you came in contact with a dead body, you are unclean for 7 days. And you got to go through certain rituals to become clean again. And so dead bodies were a no-no. Don't touch it. But just like Jesus, so often, being unclean never stopped him from acting. When he would touch someone who was unclean, he didn't become unclean. They became whole again. And so Jesus comes up and he risks that ceremonial contamination. And he touches the casket. And then he said to the young woman, or said to the man, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Just notice that all Jesus has to do the impossible, is open his mouth. I mean, you think about what God in Genesis 1 did to literally create everything that we see around us. He didn't have to roll up his sleeves. He didn't have to expend energy. He didn't have to burn calories. He just speaks, and stuff happens. Let there be light. There was light. All Jesus has to do for stuff to happen, for the impossible to happen, is to open his mouth and say, young man, get up. And he gets up. He gets up. Verse 16 shows us the reaction of the people. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people. So their first reaction is they're afraid. I think this is the good type of fear that we ought to have with God. They're afraid, and then they say two things. Quote number one, they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. Now, why do they say that? Well, I won't turn there, but in 1 Kings 17, if you've read 1 Kings lately, you might remember the story. You remember one of God's prophets, Elijah? Elijah... God sent Elijah to this woman in Israel who happened to be a widow. And guess what happened to this woman's one and only son? He died. So this widow lost her one and only son. Well, God took this one and only son up in his arm, or Elijah took the one and only son up in his arms. He prayed to God that God would restore the life to this boy, and God did. God heard his prayer, and the boy came back to life, and then Elijah took the boy and gave the living boy back to his mom. And then Elisha, another prophet, does something very similar. So at least two times in the Old Testament, you've got a prophet through God bringing a dead boy back to life. So that's why it makes sense that they would say, oh, this is like Elijah, and this is like Elisha. He must be a great prophet. And he was, of course, is a great prophet, but he's so much more than just a great prophet. The other thing they say is, God had visited his people. In other words, they recognized in Jesus' miracle, God had his eye on his people. He wasn't just up in heaven, ignoring his people, you know, totally unconcerned about their predicaments. He came down and had visited his people and was concerned. He hadn't forgotten about them. He was on the move, very literally and physically, by taking on flesh. He has visited his people. And this report about Jesus spread through the whole region of Judea, through the whole of Judea, and all the surrounding country. Now, this is the story in a nutshell. What I want to do is just flesh out some of the details before we head to the table. I want to, first of all, mention something about Jesus that all of us intuitively know, but it needs to sink in, and it's this. Jesus never encountered a problem that he was unwilling to fix. You think about that. In all the Gospels, Jesus never encountered a problem that he was unwilling to fix. Have you ever had a problem in your life and you go to someone that you know can help and that person is either too busy for you or doesn't know who you are or you can tell just doesn't care? It's never Jesus. He never encounters a problem that he's unwilling to fix. Now, to be sure, he's more concerned about some things than others. So if there's a spiritual issue and a physical, sometimes he'll leave one town that still has sick people in it because he's got other things to do that are more significant. That happens. But never in the Gospels does someone come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm sick, or Jesus, my child is sick. Please help. Never in the Gospels do they come up to Jesus and get the answer of, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. He's never unwilling. And more than that, or in addition to that, he's never unable to help. There's never a problem in the Gospels that is too big for Jesus. If you're an adult, haven't you had that experience where someone is talking to you about something really deep in their life, something sad, some tragedy in their life, and they're talking to you? This happens to me as a pastor more often than I would like to admit. They're talking to me, and as they're talking, I'm trying to think, how can I possibly come up with a good response to this person's pain? I don't know what to say. And the reason I don't know what to say is I don't know what the solution is. I can't fix it. All of us have had those problems as we get older. You know, when we're young, our problems are little. You know, he's got a popsicle, well, I want one too. I can fix that. But when we get older, our problems get bigger and more complex and more out of our control. And we realize, most of my problems I can't fix. Jesus never struggled with that. There was never a problem that was too big for him. I mean, just think about some of his other miracles. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't have to say it twice. He just had to say it once. Or when he was out on the water in the storm and he said to the storm, peace be still, he didn't have to repeat himself. One word from this all-powerful being creates whatever effect he wants it to create. A touch from Jesus never fails to work. If he set out to do something, he always accomplished it. And therefore, guys, you have a Savior, an older brother, as the Bible teaches, that is able and willing to fix your greatest, biggest problems in this life. And there's no guarantee that he will in this life, but there is a guarantee that he will ultimately in the life to come. He is able and willing to save us to the uttermost. That's the first thing I want to meditate on in this passage. Jesus was never intimidated by problems. Another question I want to answer in response, and this is the application. What does this miracle teach us? What does this miracle teach us? And I want to boil it down to two answers. This miracle teaches us two things. Number one, it's a picture of what happens spiritually to a person who becomes a Christian. So this miracle of Jesus raising this man from the dead is a picture of what happens spiritually to a person when that person becomes a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian or you're new to Christianity, I know you probably have a ton of questions. Or even if you're not new to Christianity, you might very well still have a ton of questions. And a lot of those questions might circle around, why do Christians use certain phrases? You know, we've got our own Christianese that we love speaking. And one of those phrases that might be unusual if you're not used to Christianity is, we throw around the phrase, being born again. Have you ever heard the talk of that? That comes from Jesus in John 3, where he says, you must be born again. But Christians, we love talking about, you need to be born again. Well, what does that mean? What that means is, the Bible teaches that human beings, before they become Christians, human beings are not spiritually good, and human beings are not even spiritually neutral. Human beings, before they become Christians, are spiritually dead. That's what Scripture teaches. Paul in Ephesians 2, and you has he made alive, who were, you guys were dead in trespasses and sins. And what does a dead man, if you, before you became a Christian, were spiritually dead, what does a dead man need? Not medicine, not a pep talk, not advice, not rehabilitation. Someone who is spiritually dead needs to be raised from the dead. That's what someone who's spiritually dead needs. And so if you're not a Christian, when I just read this story of this dead man in this casket being carried off, you are in a very real sense, but in a very spiritual sense, looking at a picture of your current state. Not physically. Physically, you're very much alive if you're here. But spiritually, if you're not a Christian, you're a dead man. Or you're a dead woman currently. You're looking at a walking parable of your current situation. And if you want that problem to be fixed, I can't do it. Your therapist cannot do it. Your boyfriend or your girlfriend cannot do it. Whatever your hobby of choice is, can't bring life out of death. Jesus can do it. Jesus can do it, and he's been doing it for thousands of years. He comes to human beings that are born in sin, born spiritually dead, and he says to them spiritually, get up. And they get up. That's what it means to be born again. That is what a human being who's not a Christian needs. They don't need just moral improvement or good advice. They need to go from death to life, and only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And therefore, if you are a Christian, this is a picture of what has happened to you spiritually. You were dead, like this dead man was. Jesus comes along and he says to you spiritually, get up. And you have been raised from the dead. Think about this. This woman was not seeking Jesus. Wasn't seeking Jesus. This man who was dead definitely wasn't seeking Jesus. He was dead. And Jesus comes along and he says to this person, get up. And what that means is if you've become a Christian, 100% of the credit goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't a cooperation between you making some great decision and God doing his part and you doing your part. God had to come all the way because you were spiritually dead. And therefore, if you wrestle with how do I know I'm a Christian, let me just tell you this. If you love God, Yes, it's imperfect, but if you love God and if you have a desire to follow Him and have a desire to obey Him, those are not natural desires. No person that is born in sin and is dead in sin has a desire to love God and follow God. It had to be put there by God. And that's evidence you're alive. So be encouraged. If you've got even the smallest bit of fruit in your life, love for God, love for people, it means God's worked in your life. He's come to you in your state of deadness and says, get up. So number one, what does this miracle show? Number one, it's a picture of what has happened to you spiritually if you're a Christian. And then number two, this is a picture of, if you're a Christian, what will happen to you physically. So number one, it's a picture of what happened to you spiritually. You've been born again. Number two, it is a picture of what will happen to you one day physically. And just for a moment, I know this is one of my hobby horses. In some odd way, maybe it's because I'm a sinner, talking about death doesn't bother me at all. And let me just talk about death for just a couple of minutes. One of these days, everybody in this room, unless Jesus comes back first, is going to die. Everybody in this room will die. You know, I'm only 36 right now, and all I've ever known is being alive, right? I'm only 36. But when I look at a picture of my 26-year-old self or my 16-year-old self, I realize, oh, this thing called aging, I'm not going to get out of it after all, am I? I am aging. You know, I'm not going to defy death like I kind of feel like I'm going to. Every young person feels that way, don't they? I'm immortal, you know. That's why they make some of the best soldiers. They think nothing can hurt them. Well, no, death is coming for every single person in this room. And one of these days, you quite literally, not just spiritually when you come into this world, but your future is going to be, you're going to be the man in that coffin or in that urn. And people are going to be gathered around having a funeral for you. You're going to die physically. And this great enemy of death, what an intrusive, unwelcome, unwanted, horrifying guest that this thing called death really is. And what we see here is Jesus' posture towards death. What does Jesus think about death? He hates it. Hates it. I don't know if you've ever heard of that clever quote from, I think it was Warren Buffett, the financier. His business partner, Charles Munger, has this great quote. You've probably heard it. Munger said, "All I want to know is where I'm going to die, so I'll never go there." That's a great line. You know, I don't want to know when I'm going to die. If I only have one piece of knowledge, you know, if I can only ask one question about my death, don't tell me when, just tell me where I'm going to die, and that way I'll never go to that place. You know, and he said it tongue-in-cheek, but in a way, that's what we do with death, isn't it? We try our best to separate ourselves from its ugly reality. You know, we build these gigantic things called hospitals with these thick walls, and we send dying people to them. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for those buildings, and I'm thankful for the care we get, but one of the side effects of that is it allows us to kind of separate ourselves from the reality of this thing called death. Or think about old-timey churches. You know, so often, you still see old country churches this way. If you walked to your church every Sunday or Wednesday, what would you have to look at as you walk through the door? A graveyard. A graveyard. Don't get me wrong either. I'm not suggesting we bring back graveyards in our yard. Boy, that would be a hard construction phase to try to raise money for. Guys, phase two of our building campaign, graveyard. I'm not suggesting that. But those are just two examples, hospitals and graveyards, two examples of the way that human beings try to separate ourselves from death and what that has done for the modern man. One of the unhealthy side effects of that is that we in the modern age have effectively death-proofed our existence. By believing, by trying to fool ourselves into believing that we're going to avoid this thing called death. But the news from Scripture and the news from reality is One of these days, it's going to be you in that casket. You will die physically. That, my friends, is a sobering thought. A sobering thought. But here's the great news of the gospel, and here's the great news of Luke 7. 2,000 years ago, there was this man who lived a perfect life, and instead of receiving heaven as a reward, he got hell. By dying on a cross, being placed in his own tomb, and a couple short days later, physically, literally, bodily, rose from the dead and has said to you, I promise you, what happened to me physically, if you trust in me, will happen to you. And that means, in the words of one man, if Jesus really did get out of that tomb, if it really happened, it really is okay. Death really cannot hurt you if you're a Christian. Jesus comes to this man, and he says to this man, arise. And Jesus knows full well that he himself is going to have to descend into the tomb. You think about that. Jesus comes to this man, touches the casket, get up, knowing just in a couple years or less, it's going to be Jesus that's put in a tomb. And Jesus, all this man's placement in the tomb, though, was interrupted by this powerful, intrusive voice of Jesus. And all he's got to do is speak, and boom, this dead man comes to life. You know, it reminds me, it hit me like a ton of bricks this week as I was working on this sermon. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about the return of Christ. And when Jesus returns, Paul, I've read this so many times, but I've never meditated on this fact. Paul says that when Jesus returns, Jesus is going to speak. I get that. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that Jesus is going to speak a cry of command. Now, I've always kind of thought intuitively, Jesus is going to make a declaration. I've always thought he'll come back and he'll say something like, I've returned, or behold, or here I am, or I'm coming. But that's not a command. Those are declarations. And Paul says when Jesus returns, he's going to make a shout of command. What's he going to command? This is just a little bit of speculation, a little bit of me trying to use my sanctified imagination to guess. My guess is that when Jesus returns, one of these days, literally, the clouds part, and here he comes. My guess is the first thing that he's going to say, that command that he's going to usher, is the same one that he ushered to this man. Arise. And the dead in Christ that have been long gone, buried in those church graveyards, are going to burst forth, reunite with their souls, and forever be with the Lord. And this young man who went, you know, He had to die again one day. This wasn't the forever resurrection. One of these days for you, though, Jesus is going to say to you, get up, and you will be forever raised from the dead. And that means, in the words of a man who just died a few years ago, Tim Keller, the only thing that death can now do to the Christian is to make his life infinitely better. The only thing that death can do to you, as real as it is, as intrusive as it is, it is an enemy, but it is the last enemy. And the only thing it can do to you, if you're united to Jesus, is to make your life infinitely better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text and this story, this vivid illustration of what you've done for every Christian in this room spiritually and what you're going to do for every Christian in this room physically when you return. And so we pray, Lord, that you would allow this text and then the table as we go to it shortly to draw us closer to your heart, to draw us closer to our hope of heaven. Lord, may we be a people that is truly heavenly minded. We pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand if you would. We're going to sing the song, Create in Me a Clean Heart, before we celebrate the table. may be seated. One of my first Christmases with Audrey, we both loved giving gifts and receiving gifts. But one of my first Christmases with Audrey, she got me a really cool watch made of basically all wood. And the back side of the face, the part that touches the wrist, has an engraving on it, you know, like, Kurt, I love you, Merry Christmas, something like that. It's been years, I can't remember the exact details, but something like that. It is important to me. But I know she has said repeatedly to me, verbally, I love you, I love you, I love you. And I've taken those words in through the ear. But that watch, think about the purpose of a gift like that. If I ever were to question my wife's love for me, which I haven't, but if I were, I could look down at that watch, and then I could take it off, and I could flip it, and I could read in a very visible form the exact same message, but in picture form. Now, you think about how that applies to this. So, first off, think about Abraham in the Old Testament when God made promises to Abraham. And Abraham said, basically, God, I believe you, but how can I know for sure? God said, all right, I'm gonna put something on your body, Abraham. Something visible that is going to remind you of my message to you, that I'm a God who keeps all of his promises. And God put a mark on Abraham's body, and that was served multiple purposes, but one was this. It was a physical reminder to Abraham, God loved him, and God was going to keep his promises to him. All right, now the table. You just heard the gospel. Christ died for you. Christ is coming again for you. What part of your body did you receive the gospel through? Your ear. And now what God does for you is he basically says, I know that faith is not easy. You guys are sinners, and you're physical creatures. I know that faith is not easy. So what I'm going to do for you to help you grow in faith, to really believe more deeply the message I gave you, I'm going to give you two physical gifts. Not circumcision this time, not a watch. God gave the one we just saw with Abigail, baptism, and God gave the Lord's Supper. And one of the purposes of this table is if you ever question, right, but is the gospel really true? And all of us can have those questions. Am I really sure about this thing called Christianity? Jesus says, I want you to eat the bread, and I want you to remember, as real as that bread is, that's how real my sacrifice for you was. That's how real my resurrection was. And as real as that cup is, that's how real the blood that I shed for you was. That's why he gave the table. The night he was betrayed, he took bread after supper and he broke it and he said to his disciples, this is my body broken for you. Take of it, all of you, and eat. And then in like manner, after supper, he took the cup and after having given thanks, he blessed it and he told his disciples, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take of it, all of you, and drink. And then he commanded them, you know, and definitely through Paul, continue to do this until I return. Do as often as you do this, you're proclaiming the death of the Lord. And so as Christians, you are invited to this meal. This is a meal for Christians who can sort of say what that man in Mark said when Jesus said, I'll heal your son if you believe. And the man said, I believe, Jesus, help my unbelief. This is for Christians, that's all of us, who can say, Jesus, I really do believe. Help my unbelief, because I've still got some mixed in. And he says, here's the table. So this is a family meal for Christians. If you are not a Christian, do not take this meal. Do not take this meal. You know, the Bible does put a fence around this thing called the Lord's Supper, and it says this is a family meal for believers who have acknowledged their sins, trusted in Christ, who are living for Christ. They're failing, but they're living for Christ. You know, they're committing their lives to Christ. So come to this table if you're a believer. Refrain if you're not. I'll invite the elders forward. I'll pray, and then hold both elements, if you would, until we can take together. Father in heaven, Lord, you have given us this meal through your Son and your Spirit to remind us of the gospel, Lord, to remind us that you love us, that you're with us, and that every promise that you've ever made is true and will come to pass. And so, Lord, we pray as we set these two elements aside from the regular use, Lord, and we sort of set them aside for very special use. Bless us as we are nourished on the body and blood of Christ, and may they be a source of strength and nourishment and growth for us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.